Good morning. Today we are looking at the passage that Imon just read for us, Acts 17, verses 24 to 32. And this is just a way, this first little bit here is just a way of me working in today's date and this weekend's observance with today's date. 100 years ago today, November 18th, 1918, was the end, the last official day of what we now call World War I. And the time of that armistice, as it was called back then, the time of that armistice was on 11 a.m., November 11th. The 11th hour of the 11th day is how they chose to remember it. And the thing that happened, armistice means ceasefire. It's a formal ceasefire that oftentimes is the last ceasefire in a war. And so it's a signal of the final official agreed upon ceasing of hostilities. And people who are historians would dispute my overly simple explanation, but I would say that on a worldwide level, that armistice, that ceasing of hostilities of a world, what was then a worldwide war, lasted for approximately 20 years. Because by 1938, Europe was consumed again with an invading Germany, and World War II was breaking out in Europe by then. By 1940, at the end of 1941, the United States had joined that conflict. And so on that level, that armistice held for approximately 20 years. And it just illustrates something very important. It's the source of the day that we now call Veterans Day. November 11th is celebrated in this country as Veterans Day, but its source is back to that Armistice Day 100 years ago today. And it illustrates something more important for us as Christians, that there is a difference between the ceasing of hostilities and even the celebration that goes on at the end of the hostilities of a conflict like World War I, but it's also a cause for celebration oftentimes when, even within a family, when they come to some agreement or some understanding that the fighting in the family has to stop and we need to try to do something better, there's oftentimes a celebrative mood, or at very least, relief over that. But that is not the same. The ceasing of hostilities is not the same as the breaking out of peace. And you have to stop fighting in order to begin to look for and find and develop peace. But it's not the same. And the message that the Apostle Paul was bringing to the Mediterranean world of that day was a message that at its core, one of the central parts of it was the peace that people can have with God. And because of the peace that they may have with God, the peace that they may experience together, one with another. And that was at the center of the gospel that he was preaching. If we try to translate that armistice, the ceasing of hostilities, to our own kind of view of salvation, the armistice is that sense that I am no longer in conflict with God, and I am no longer in fear of the judgment that I deserve. There's been a ceasing of this hostility between myself or ourselves and God. That is the first step, that justification that we receive by faith. But the peace that the Apostle Paul brought in the gospel of Jesus Christ is what happens because of that and after that. And so this is a message about the gospel of Jesus Christ reaching Athens. The title is In the Presence of Unknown Gods. And but a way to look at it, if you look at the outline that's printed in the bulletin in skeleton form, is that Paul, at this point, brings the gospel of Jesus, or he brings Jesus to Athens. So it's more than a message that he was bringing. He brought the gospel message, of course, and he preached that message. But in a very real, spiritual way, he brought Jesus to Athens. I mean, we have it in Jesus' own words. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, right? He goes, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's going to as many of the Mediterranean nations as he can, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then at the very end of that, Jesus says, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. And so in the spirit and in the truth of that promise by Jesus, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age, Paul, as he came to Athens, he was bringing Jesus with him to Athens and introducing, giving the people of Athens the opportunity not only to hear the message of the gospel, but to meet the Savior who makes that gospel good news for all of us. And so, and it's in that relationship that we experience the peace that I'm sure was hoped for 100 years ago today, when the war to end all wars, as it was called back in those days, ended. And you could see that hope that existed in the world among certain people in that day. That existed among certain people that day. I was about to say it's a much more naive time than today, but maybe or maybe not. And that they called what we call World War I as the war to end all wars. In other words, they couldn't conceive of the world ever having another conflagration like that, which we have. And so that was then, and that this is now. So Paul brings the gospel, and he brings Jesus to Athens. And one of the things that we can see when we are reading through Acts chapter 17, there's a part that wasn't in the scripture reading, I'll stick to the scripture reading. It says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. By the way, the Areopagus was a place. If you translate the words in Greek, it means Mars Hill. There used to be a huge church in the Seattle area called Mars Hill Church. And that church, it disintegrated within just a matter of 2 or 3 months when their senior pastor, Mark Driscoll, just kind of, as far as the congregation could tell, just upped and left, said, sorry, I'm out of here, I'm gone. And the church just disintegrated, literally within months. And it split up into a whole bunch of other little smaller churches, which have now, some of them, grown to be large churches again. But that Mars Hill, it's that church took its name from Areopagus, that this hill in Athens, which was a hill that was named for the god Mars, their Greek god Mars, Ares is the Greek name, and Pagos just means hill, so Mars Hill. And the Areopagus was a place, but it was also a group of people. It was a society. A long time before this time, the Areopagus, the society that met there, it was the seat of the Roman government, and it was where they made decisions and discussed issues that were important to, I mean, the seat of the Greek government, and where they discussed issues that were important to the country, and decisions were made, and they made recommendations to their king, and he either followed them or not, but it was that precursor of the Senate form of government that developed out of it. But in this day, they didn't have that responsibility anymore, but what it was a bunch of people who met at that historic site, and they felt their desire, their calling, was to discuss issues of importance to the Greek Hellenistic culture. And so when it talks about the meeting of the Areopagus, it was a meeting of that group. And members of that group had invited Paul when they heard him arguing for Christ in the marketplace. They said, why don't you come and talk to us in the Areopagus? We can provide you a more refined, a more intellectual, a more rational way to share this message that you have. And we want to hear it because it's something that's very strange to our ears, they said. And so this is the account of when he stood up. He stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he says, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And It's easy for me, and probably for a lot of us, to make fun of that, to say, wow, they're just trying to cover all the bases. They had statues and altars to Zeus and to Ares and to Diana or Artemis, and then to Hermes and all these the other Greek gods that had been the seat of their worship before. By this day, that kind of worship was probably diminishing in the Greek society. But they had all those altars, all those statues there, and it was an important part of their culture. Athens was the cultural capital of the Mediterranean. Rome was the civic center, the government center of the Mediterranean at that time. But Athens, despite the fact that they weren't the country who was in power, it was still considered to be the cultural capital, and the Greek people, they were proud. They were proud of that role, that where all the education, all the good thinking, it all comes from Greece and the great Greek philosophers. And they would band together the two popular philosophies in that day, was Epicureanism and Stoicism. And when you begin to read about Epicureanism and Stoicism, you realize how close the two philosophies were to each other. They were kind of like, if they were political groups, they'd be the Democrats and the Republicans of that kind of philosophy. But the Epicureans, to make it simple for us, they wanted to have a way to enjoy all the things that they enjoyed in life. But yet they knew that, oh, we can't just enjoy it. It's not exactly right for us to enjoy it to excess. That would be harmful to us and probably harmful to other people. So they, oversimplifying their philosophy so that I can understand it, they kind of had this philosophy that says, everything in moderation. If you like good food, that's great, but in moderation. If you like good company, that's great, in moderation. Everything in moderation was their philosophy. One article I read says, it bears a strange resemblance to certain parts of Buddhistic thought today. The Stoics, on the other hand, they were like Buddhists in another way, in that they believed that you can't really escape the part of your life that involves all the bad stuff that goes on around you. Suffering was going to be there, wars are going to happen, and you can't do anything really to avoid those things. You're just going to walk through life, and some bad things are going to happen. And that was kind of their explanation of why do bad things happen. And they said, but what you can do is within your life, whether good or bad, you can live a disciplined life. So this is not enjoy everything in moderation. This is stick to the course. If you're trying to walk from here to out of the sanctuary, stay in the aisle. You know, follow the rules. Be disciplined. And if you will only be disciplined no matter what good or bad fortune comes upon your life, you will reach your goal. And they both saw the same issues around them, but there are just two different ways of handling the same kind of problem. And Paul, when here in the Areopagus, he's speaking to a group of people who are largely in one party or the other, either Stoics or Epicureans. And so he goes and he starts his speech and he says, I see that you are a very religious people. That probably surprised them. They would be like, oh, I don't think of our society as being that religious. But and then he explains. He goes, because I've spent all this time, I've been here in Athens by myself. I'm waiting for my fellow co-workers to catch up with me here. And while I'm here waiting, I've been walking around. I've been looking at the temples. I've been looking at the monuments. I've been looking at the altars. And as I walked around, I noticed that there is even an altar to an unknown God. And he's maybe poking a little bit of fun at them. He says, what are you doing? You have altars to gods that you think you know, but you even have an altar to an unknown God. And he wants to tell them about a God that they don't know. And so he's seizing upon that opportunity to say, let me tell you about the God that I do know. And one of the differences between Christianity and some of the other religious religions of that day, and especially that grew out in that area after the time of Paul, is that they believe that God is basically unknowable and that there are these secrets or these mysteries that could only be discerned through the concentrated study within a secret society. Basically, not basically, within a secret society. And within those secret societies, the study of these secrets of the universe would reveal to them the mysteries that no one else could know. Our faith, on the other hand, Christianity is not that way. Sometimes we give that impression, and when we give that impression as a church or as a people, we are doing a disservice to our God. Because God is the God who reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us in his word, in the Bible. He reveals himself to us in our own lives and in the lives of other Christians around us. And he means to reveal himself to the world around. The instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples is, go into all the nations and make disciples. It's not, keep this a secret and only accept those who are willing to enter this secret society. Christianity was not and is not a mystery religion. The word mystery, which is in the Bible, actually has a different meaning. It means this is the secret that God reveals about himself to the world. I'm sorry to let my seminary education leak out of me there. But that's it. Those are good things for us to struggle with. If you talk to other people sometimes who are well-educated in the area of religions, they'll try to group our faith in with these other mystery religions. So Paul is speaking to them, and he's saying, let me tell you and make known to you a God who does not want to be unknown, but he wants you to know him. And he proceeds to do that. So this all is happening. It's different. It's a different thing than he's done. He's giving the same message, but he's delivering it in a different way because he is speaking to a different people and a different culture with a different worldview before, when he's speaking first in Jewish synagogues, he's talking to other people who have faith in God Almighty. And he's sharing the news of Jesus as the Messiah that they have been waiting for. So he fits right within their religious context. In Athens, when he goes to the Areopagus, they are not a religious society that is Jewish in any way or Christian in any way. They're more philosophical. And so he makes the presentation that we have here in this part of Acts. Now, the way that I want to use this term, unknown gods, is a little bit different. In that, and I'll attach it to the original context in this way. For those people then in Athens, 20 centuries ago, nearly 2,000 years ago, they may have had this altar to an unknown god. No one knows how much attention was paid to that altar or if there was any kind of religious devotion devoted to this unknown god. Probably not, is my guess. But they, like us today, were in the presence of many unknown gods. And by those unknown gods, I don't mean the spirits of Zeus and Hermes and Ares and all those Greek gods. I mean that they were in the presence of all the temptations that existed in their world that tempted them to seek the solutions for their own lives according to the temptations that they received. If you were a Stoic, the way you dealt with those temptations is you say, oh, temptations, I've got to continue the path and walk the path with self-discipline so that I might arrive at the proper destination. If you were an Epicurean and those temptations come in, you say, oh, it's all good. I have to just in moderation, you know, drinking in moderation, eating good food in moderation, enjoying, you know, time, resting in moderation, working in moderation, everything in moderation, and then somehow my life will be better. Paul presents a third option. He presents the third option as there is a God who wants to be known. And this God is, as it says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. That's the option he wants to present. He wants to present the God who made the world and everything in it. And furthermore, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples. And you can imagine him, the Areopagus is a hill that is not too far from where all the major temples were and are, the ruins of them are now in Greece. And he could literally point to that larger, slightly taller hill, the Acropolis. And so he could have just pointed to it and said, the God who made heaven and earth is not a God who dwells in temples, and kind of pointed in that direction so that they knew what he was talking about, that those empty buildings, largely empty buildings, even in those days, were not the residence of God. And these are things that we all know. It's kind of basic Christianity, that the building, what we call West Los Angeles Holiness Church, is not the building. The building is not the church. The people who inhabit the building are the church. And the building we set aside, we dedicate the building to God's purposes. But that dedication is only served as we, the people who live and worship in this building, make those purposes alive in our lives and in our worship. And so that is what he's saying. The God, he does not dwell in temples. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. This is his way of touching upon the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God. God does not need our devotion. He does not need our offering, our sacrifices in order to be God. He is God, regardless of any of that, regardless of whether we know him, believe in him, follow him, dedicate our lives to him or not. Now, he wants those things. He offers us a relationship in which we have the opportunity to do those things, but those things don't make him God. He is not a God of our own making, is what Paul is saying. Even in those days, there was the thought creeping into their their minds, their philosophical minds, that perhaps this God, this Greek panoply, it's a set of gods to our own making, so that we can see the human drama and the human pettiness played out in front of us in the lives and in the theater of the Greek gods. And Paul is addressing all of that by saying, the God he knows and the God he wants to introduce them to is not that God. He's not a God of human, made in the image of man. In fact, he is the God who created us, and we are in his image. He says, rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he's talking about Adam, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and marked out their appointed times in history and boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. I was watching Imon when he was reading the passage, and when he read, he is not far from any one of us, Imon goes, And I think that's a proper response, because it's that statement that God, who is above all this, who sets all this in motion, who is in charge of all this, who sustains his creation, he is not somewhere way out there, but he's not far from any one of us. In fact, he is with us. And Paul is introducing that to these people. I can imagine if they're listening and trying to take him seriously, their heads would have been spinning. Their philosophical minds would have been spinning, because it was not something that they could easily compare to other faiths and other religions of that day. He says, for in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. And he does something very interesting. If you look at verse 28 with me, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And we, as Christians, say that's very true. It's in Christ that we live and move and have our very being. Our very life is to be with Christ or in Christ. But what Paul is actually doing here is he's quoting a Epicurean, I believe an Epicurean philosopher, Epimenides. That's a quote in the book of Acts by Paul of a Greek philosopher, Epimenides. And then he goes on to say, as some of your own poets have said, now he's catching, Luke is catching us up in the narrative, we are his offspring. And that is a quote from a Stoic philosopher named Aratus. So Paul, in his message, remember Paul is the one who said, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the non-Jews I became like them as well, so that some may be saved. He is doing exactly that. We see an example of that in Acts. He even goes so far as to look in Wikipedia and find out what he may quote from Epimenides and Aratus. Now, maybe he didn't have Wikipedia, Encyclopedia Britannica. Maybe he didn't have that. Maybe he was just very well educated, which he was. He was very well educated. And he had a way of finding this common point where a quote from a Greek philosopher somehow, not in the totality of everything that that philosopher said, but at that little phrase, it lines up with biblical truth. He found the common ground. And so he said something to them that they could all recognize, and they go, oh yeah, Epimenides did say that. Oh yeah, our own Stoic philosopher Aratus, he did say, we are his, we are offsprings of God. We are children of God. And so that would hopefully catch their attention. That's something that we are called to do. The problem that we all face in bringing the gospel to friends who serve unknown gods or who are tempted by the unknown gods of this age and of their lives and our lives as well is that we all live in the presence of those temptations, of those things that can come into our lives and they kind of take control of us. There's the Taco Bell commercial where the person's unknown god is the chalupa or whatever it is he's eating. And he's at the same time trying to play, I don't know what video game it is. And so you see the big screen TV and the guy's there in his uniform. Anyway, he's there in his uniform, he's got the gun and he's firing his gun, but the guy's so busy eating the chalupa, he's just firing his gun into the ground. And the video character's talking to him and saying, hey Todd, Todd, here comes the bad guys, telling him to pay attention to the game. But at that moment, that Taco Bell was his unknown god. It was taking his attention completely away from the other task at hand, which was a video game, which is probably taking his attention away completely from the other tasks at hand in his life. But that's a sermon for a different time. But Paul is saying that these things happen in our life. They come, they steal our attention. They may become so consuming in our life that they become as if they are God to us, so that we devote ourselves to them, and they distract us from the real God. And he's reminding them, and it comes to us, and it's a way for us to approach our friends and be reminded in our own lives that at the points where we are distracted, where we are pulled away from the course of our lives as God sets it out for us, then we need to remember who is the real God. He says, therefore, since we are God's offsprings, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And there's that word, repent. The word that's used for repentance there is a word that literally means the change, to change your mind. And it doesn't just mean change your mind. Oh, I was going this way, now I think I'll go that way. It includes that kind of change of mind where we repent and say, I'm going the wrong way. Now I want to go God's way. But it also means the changing of our mind, and actually our mind being transformed so that our whole way of thinking changes. And repentance is the result of repentance is that kind of transformation in us, this changing of our mind, metanoia, as the Greek word says. It's that kind of changing. There's a change of course of our life because our entire way of thinking and seeing the world around us and making decisions is transformed. And Paul later wrote to the Romans, you know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the mind, the word for mind there is that same word that's used in repentance. And then he says, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has... For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man who he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him, that man, who is Jesus, from the dead. When they heard this, they sneered, Some of them sneered, he says. But others said, oh, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people who became followers of Paul, some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, so one of the people who was there hearing Paul speak. Also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. If you read fairly closely, the thing that you'll notice is, oh, here it is again. Every time there's been someone sharing the gospel with a group of people, there has been a place where Luke records the response. And in form, it appears the same, because he's given the message, and he said, this is God, and he ends the message, and then Luke records that some people have accepted the good news of Jesus Christ and become believers. And he does that again here. If you read it very, very closely, though, you notice that there is a difference in this passage. In other places, Luke uses the word many people. Here he says some of the people became followers. And then he says a number of others, not many others. And so there's this sense, if you do that kind of very, very close reading, that perhaps the response in Athens was less. Same kind of response amongst those people who did respond. Same response to the gospel by those people who did respond to the message. But the number of people responding in that way was perhaps less. That kind of super close reading of Scripture and comparing the responses in different places has led some scholars to believe that Athens may have actually been Paul's greatest failure in terms of evangelism. I don't know where I am on that. But I see what they're saying, and I see the reading. And then shortly after this, we read in the book of Acts that from that point forward, Paul just concentrated on going to the synagogues. He didn't make all these evangelistic forays to these other societies like the Areopagus. And he kind of retreated to the bread and butter of his ministry, reaching out to people in Gentile areas by first approaching the Jewish people there and then spreading out from there. And I'm not quite sure what to make of all those things, but it is different in terms of the tone of the response, but the response to the gospel is the same. People who hear the gospel, a number of them, some of them sneered. In other words, they were derisive. They said, what is this? This is a terrible message. This is not good philosophy. And they rejected the message. But then others accepted. Some of them became believers. And that's the same. It's always, in every case where we see the gospel spreading out, Luke records both that there are those who oppose the gospel and those who accepted the gospel. And that's important for us to know, that for us in varying ways, when we share our faith with those people around us, we can expect that some people will think we're stupid. Some people will think we're religious fanatics. Some people will not like us because they think we're pushing our faith on them. Others will treat the sharing of Jesus with them as the best thing that ever happened to them. It is what happens. And we see that in Luke's writing in Acts, we see that kind of response happening over and over again. And so we, in our own lives, in the 21st century, can expect that to be the response. and that oftentimes the response is not based upon how well we shared, but just that we shared the gospel. So if you happen to be sharing with your friends about Jesus or something that you have learned from your Bible reading, and they think, man, that's terrible, then you can be reminded that that's the same response that the Apostle Paul received at times when he shared the gospel. It's the same response that Peter received when he shared the gospel, or Barnabas, or any of the others who shared the gospel in the book of Acts. Stephen was literally stoned to death for sharing the gospel. So rejection and derision or criticism is a possibility. And yet the reason we share is because God may use any of those events to bring people to himself, to bring people to Christ. We're not really in control of the response unless we don't share the gospel at all. That is one way where we steal control away from God. If we refuse to ever share the good news of Jesus, then there will be no response. The thing that Paul does is he's simply being faithful. What we see in the book of Acts is a group of people who are followers of Christ. They're following that instruction that Jesus gave to the disciples, and it's recorded in Acts 1:8. You know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the Apostle Paul, who has received that power because the Holy Spirit came on him, he powerfully shares the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his powerful sharing, he receives rejection, criticism, physical punishment, imprisonment. And there are those who accept, and the word of God spreads. Do not believe that the Apostle Paul shared the gospel more powerfully than you. That's natural to believe that. This is the Apostle Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he may have, and probably did, share the gospel with more people than any one of us individually. But in Acts 1:8, when it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses, what that's saying is the power in us to share the gospel is the power of God. The Holy Spirit who inhabited the life of the Apostle Paul is the same Holy Spirit who inhabits our lives. And even at those times where we suddenly realize riding the bus or talking to someone in the office or at school or at some other gathering that, oh, this is a chance. This is a time because of this person's interest to share the good news. And we kind of awkwardly find the time to pray that little quick prayer, God, please help me in this next few minutes of this conversation. I had one of those experiences today already. But at that moment, as we share, the Holy Spirit works, it's the same Holy Spirit that empowered the message of Paul. And it's not because of the skill of Paul in sharing, it's not because of the training of Paul of sharing, although those things are all helpful. The one essential component in our sharing is the love that God gives us and that inhabits our life, and it is the power of the Holy Spirit as we share to work, sometimes despite our awkward fumbling around. Paul did it. The example of Paul is not meant to be someone to go, wow, that was amazing, I could never do that. The example of Paul is meant to be an example to us so that says, when I share that the same God that inhabited his life inhabits my life, and so he may work through me in the same way that he worked through the Apostle Paul. There's a difference in time, a difference in place, and a difference in numbers of people. But God is the same. Today, as we close, I want to leave us with this, the question that's at the bottom of the outline. What is the impact of the gospel in your life? And by that I mean, all of us, when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, there is a change that comes to us. There's an impact that God has in our life. The grace of Jesus makes a difference as the Holy Spirit enlivens that grace, applies that grace within our lives in various ways, different ways sometimes, in different people. As all of that happens, our lives change. That's what I mean by impact. And I'm really coming back to that metanoia, that repentance that includes the transformation of our minds. It's changing our direction, changing our mind, changing the way we see the world around us and see ourselves. But in that kind of change, the very way that we think is a transformation. So this question, what is the impact of the gospel in your life? It's that question, how has God changed your mind? The way that you see, the way that you think, the way that you do things, the way that you make decisions. How has God changed all of that in you? When you begin to think about that, I'm guessing what you'll find if you think carefully enough is you'll see ways in your life that you are now different than you were before you knew Jesus. And if you look carefully enough, it's probably easier to see the second part of it, you'll see ways that you are no different than when before you met Jesus. And then if you look carefully at those ways that you are not different, the question becomes, are those things that God still needs to change? That's my more complicated way of saying the two lines. Oh, wait, all right. I'm not even sure I put it in the outline. No, I did. Okay. If you're not sure that Jesus has changed your life, in those places that you're not sure that Jesus has changed your life, then if those are ways that you're sure that he wants to change your life, then the question becomes, what's the next step? Or as a lot of people like to say these days, what's your next best step? If you've already surrendered your life to Jesus, then it's still the same question. What is your next best step in walking with the Lord? How is that change that goes on in us? It starts when we accept him, but it continues throughout the rest of our lives. How is that change that's going on in our life? What is our next best step? If you've already surrendered your life to Jesus, is there a part of our lives that we still need to surrender? That becomes the question. In Paul, we see this example of a person who was, in some ways, it was an opportunity for Paul to take a vacation. You know, he went to Philippi. He's chased out of Philippi. Went to Thessalonica, he was chased out of Thessalonica, he went to Berea, and the people were more interested in his message at Berea, but the people at Thessalonica, some of the Jews there were so angry that they chased him to Berea, and they chased him out of Berea, and so the Berean believers sent him out, and he went to Athens with instructions. He left Timothy and Silas in Berea, and he says, you know, come and join me as soon as you can. And while he was waiting, it was an opportunity for a vacation. In some ways, he did that. He walked around. He looked at Athens. He saw exactly what it was. And his response in the midst of this time off, waiting for Timothy and Silas to come, his response was he was provoked. And the word is not clear. He was provoked to anger, provoked to great sadness. I would prefer to say provoked to both, that he saw the city of Athens, the center of the civilization of the world at that time, the Western world at that time. And in that city, he saw all the artifacts, all of the buildings, all of the statues that were part of that Western civilization at that time. And he was provoked because to him, what he noticed the most and what bothered him the most was that there were all of these statues of Greek gods, idols, from our Christian or his Jewish perspective. They were statues, likenesses of these Greek gods all over the city. And it says he was provoked because the city was covered with these statues. And as he walks around, he looks, he finds that little altar, or I don't know if it was even little, but he found the altar to an unknown god, and he seizes on that provocation in his life to give this message on the Areopagus, to the Areopagites on that day. And he has a response that's not unlike the response that he had in other places. Some people got upset and they began to criticize him. Others accepted Jesus as their Savior. So that's the example for all of us, that as we live life, as we walk life, whether it's vacation, whether it's work, whether it's at school, that all of those things are opportunities for us. And as we are changed, we begin to see the world around us with the eyes that Paul was seeing it at that time. His mind had been changed so that when he saw that great city of Athens, he, as a follower of Christ, he couldn't help but notice in the midst of all the grandeur and all the significance that there was something lacking, that they were in the presence of unknown gods. And in that presence of unknown gods, they were tempted to either follow the teachings of those unknown gods. More likely in Athens at that time, they were tempted to follow the philosophies of that day. And as I said before, the two most popular ones are the ones named. The two most popular ones then were the ones named in this passage, that some were Stoics and some are Epicurean. And tempted to follow those philosophies so much that those philosophies, those life philosophies, took the place of God in their life. And so Paul presented the option of God Almighty and the opportunity to know him in a personal relationship so that our minds may be changed. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word. And I ask that as we look and continue in the study of the book of Acts, that you would give us eyes to see in the example of Paul and others as they served you, bringing the good news of Jesus to people who had not heard it, that we would see them not as historical or spiritual heroes, but as people who are examples, people whose witness we can emulate or copy or incorporate into our own lives. I ask Heavenly Father, too, that we would seek to emulate their example by the power of the same Holy Spirit that filled Paul and fills us now, and with the same wisdom and with the same love that he inhabits in our life so that we may share your truth with that love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.